Good morning to you all. The Lord will provide. Indeed, providence is a good word, and very often hard to tell when God provides, whether we should ascribe that to, Jay talked about this yesterday, whether we should ascribe that to some sort of natural sequence of events or the hand of God in a more direct way. And sometimes I think we tend to err on the side of thinking of natural courses of events as opposed to the hand of God being very much involved in our lives and in the world in which we live. The Lord will provide. Jehovah Jireh, that was the title that was given to me. And that's from the King James Version in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis. And it's a term that Abraham coined to describe the place where he sacrificed his son Isaac, where he put his son Isaac on the altar. A more modern transliteration of that is Yahweh Jireh, which again either means the Lord, Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, or the Lord will provide, or the Lord will see it. More literally, it's the Lord will see it. And we kind of use the word see in a similar sense, because we will sometimes say that I will see to it. I will take care of what is obviously needing to be done. I will see to it. And that is the sense of the phrase that Abraham used here. I'm going to spend a little time in the story this morning, as well as a couple of other stories. In Genesis chapter 22, I'd like to actually go ahead and read the first 19 verses of this chapter, Genesis 22 verses 1 through 19. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here I am. He said, Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah, and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, and took two of his young men with him, and his son Isaac. And he cut the wood for the burnt offering, and rose, and went to the place of which God had told him. On the third day Abraham lifted up his eyes, and saw the place from afar. Then Abraham said to his young men, Stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son, and took in his hand the fire and the knife. So they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father Abraham, My father. And he said, Here I am, my son. He said, Behold, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. So they went, both of them together. And they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built the altar there and laid the wood in order and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. He said, Do not lay your hand on the boy, or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram, caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. So Abraham called the name of that place, The Lord Will Provide, Yahweh Jireh. As it is to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. As it is said to this day, on the mount of the Lord it shall be provided. And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your offspring, and by the way, I really like the word seed in this instance. Offspring is seed, which you'll find probably in the King James, New King James, and a few other versions, but that has certain implications. Your offspring, your seed. Your seed shall possess the gate of his enemies. And in your seed, all nations of the earth shall be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So Abraham returned to his young men, and they arose and went together to Beersheba, and Abraham lived at Beersheba. Now, this story, I'm sure, is familiar to the vast majority of you here today, but there's a few things that I want to highlight, that I want to remind you of, draw to your attention. In the opening line of the opening conversation that we have here between the Lord and Abraham, it says that The Lord said to Abraham, take your son, your one and only son. You are to take your one and only son, your son Isaac, whom you love, your beloved son. If I read that in the Greek version, it would be the word beloved there, your beloved son, the son whom you love, and go to Moriah, the place that I will show you. Now, when God refers to Isaac as Abraham's one and only son, you know Abraham had fathered another son. In a very natural and ordinary way, Abraham had fathered another son with the young woman Hagar, whom his wife Sarah had said, let's start a family with Hagar, back in the 15th chapter of Genesis. And Abraham went along with that, and he fathered a son with Hagar. But by this time, Hagar and Ishmael were out of the picture, because when Isaac was young, when he was weaned, when they had a celebration, Sarah had spoken up to Abraham and said, I will not have that son of a slave woman sharing the inheritance with my son. And the Lord had told Abraham, it's okay, go ahead. By that time, Ishmael had been with Abraham for 15 plus years, and that clearly was the Lord's will, that he should grow up in his father's tutelage. That's another story, but God had made sure that happened, and the time came that God said, it's okay, you can send them away. And God then provided. He promised Abraham he would. He provided for Hagar and Ishmael. He blessed them as they went away. That wasn't the end of contact between the family of Abraham and Isaac and the family of Hagar and Ishmael. But at any rate, Ishmael was out of the house, and Isaac was his one and only son, and the son he loved. He didn't know he was going to love Isaac. When God had first told him in chapter 17 about the covenant promise that was about to be fulfilled, Abraham had said, well, give it to Ishmael. Please, let Ishmael dwell before you. And God had said, well, I will bless Ishmael, but you're going to have another son. And Abraham had not anticipated that he would indeed love his son Isaac very deeply and very dearly. But he is the beloved son at this point, the son in Abraham's household. And we don't know how old Isaac is at this point, but he is old enough to ask intelligent questions. Dad, where's the lamb? And he is old enough to carry a load of wood on his back. Beyond that, I really can't say. He's referred to as a youth or a boy. He is rather young at this point in time. A couple of things that I want to just notice in this passage. Take your son, your only son, and go to Moriah, a mountain that I will show you. Now, Abraham had been, as was already commented this morning in the devotional portion, Abraham had been to this location before, because this is the location of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem, as such, didn't exist yet, but there was a town there. It was called Salem. And that's mentioned to us back in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. Abraham had been here. He had been to one of the valleys that is right below this mountain where he was to take Isaac. Salem is on what later is called Mount Zion, and right above that is Mount Moriah, which is the location where Abraham went. But Salem was the city of Melchizedek, right? Melchizedek, king of Salem, king of righteousness, king of Salem, to whom Abraham presented a tithe and who greeted Abraham with bread and wine, bread and fruit of the vine, of all things, but who greeted Abraham and refreshed him and blessed him, and Abraham gave a tithe to Melchizedek. So Abraham has been to this region before. He's been to this neighborhood before, but he's not going to the city where Melchizedek is king. He's going to the hill that is above the city, and there on that hill. And when God says, go to this mountain, I will show you, Abraham knows the general location, but this reminds me of God's call to Abraham. We're going right back to the beginning of the story of Abraham back in chapter 12. Go to the land I will show you, God said to Abraham. He doesn't know exactly where he's going, but God is going to lead him through the place, and he's going to tell him when he gets there. And it's on the same basis now that Abraham is going to Moriah, to the mount I will show you. Go to the mount of Moriah, the mountains of Moriah, to the one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So Abraham did what he was told. He rose early in the morning. He didn't prevaricate. God tells him, and the next morning he's up and he's going and he's doing what God told him to do. He didn't spend a lot of time wishy-washy dilly-dallying trying to figure it out. God told him to do it, and he went to do it. And we'll talk a little bit more about that later on as to why he would be so strongly motivated to do what the Lord said. But he saddled his donkey, which reminds me of other stories later down the line, including one of Jesus coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. But he saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac, and the two young men also remind me of something else, but that's all a little bit beside the point at the moment. And he cut the wood, And I'm going to comment here about the wood. I'm not going to go into this in detail, but I had a conversation with Grant just yesterday about this very thing. The word for wood here is the same word that you would find translated elsewhere as a stick or a tree or a gallows in the story of Esther, a gallows. It's a generic word that's used in the Old Testament. And when it says that every man who's hanged on a tree is cursed, curses every man who's hanged on a tree, it's the same word that we have here for the wood. It's the very same word. Or when Moses comes to the bitter waters over in Exodus, when they have come and the water is bitter, and Moses is told by God, take that stick and throw it in the water, or depending on the version you're reading, it may say take that tree, whatever. But take that stick and throw it in the water. It's the same word that we have here. Take this wood, this stick, this tree, this gallows. It's the same word in all of those instances, which is pertinent to where this story goes. But take this wood, this tree, this stick, this gallows. Isaac is carrying the wood for the burnt offering. I always like to point out in stories like this in verse 4, on the third day. Because Jesus says to his disciples several times that the scriptures say the Son of Man is to be betrayed and suffer and on the third day rise again. Show me that scripture in the Old Testament. Well, I can show you dozens of scriptures that allude to that. There's not a single statement to that effect, but Jesus says the scriptures taught that. And references like this, on the third day, they arrived at this place where Isaac is to be presented to God. And that is one of those foreshadowings, one of those tastes of what is to come. And so, in verse 6, Isaac carried the wood. Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire. And the wood. So we have Isaac carrying the wood, Abraham carrying the fire, and the knife, rather. I didn't mean to say wood. He carried the knife, and they went on. And so they come to the place. Abraham sets up an altar of unhewn stone, which later on in the law, God says to his people, if you ever need an impromptu altar, don't work the stone, don't build something permanent, take just unworked stone and build an altar of that. And that's what Abraham did here in that prelude. And this is when Isaac asks the question, where is the lamb? And Abraham says, God will provide. God will see. God will see to it. God will provide. Where is the lamb? And that's an open question. Abraham lays Isaac out on the altar. Isaac is completely cooperative with his father. He didn't apparently fuss or fume. He did what he trusted his father. And so he is laid out on the altar. And Abraham has the knife in hand, ready to strike his son the fatal blow. And at that moment, the angel of the Lord puts in an appearance in verses 11 and 12, the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord says to Abraham, do not lay a hand on your one and only son, the son you love, your beloved son. Do not lay a hand on your one and only son. And so Abraham turns and he sees the ram in the thicket and he presents the ram on the altar. God has provided. But actually Isaac's question still remains. Where is the lamb? Because a ram is not a lamb. They're both sheep, but a ram is not a lamb. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Where is the lamb for the offering? He offered a ram, and it was perfectly acceptable. God provided the ram, and he offered the ram. But a ram is not a lamb. And that word Moriah, I meant to also mention in verse 2, go to Moriah to the mountain, I will show you. That word Moriah means scene of Yahweh, or chosen by Yahweh. This was the place that God had provided, just as God provided the sacrifice. He provided the location, he provided the sacrifice. It was the place that God provided, the place that God had chosen where this offering was made. And so Abraham there said, when he has the ram and has presented the offering to the Lord, Yahweh will provide. Yahweh Yireh, or Jehovah Jireh. Yahweh Yireh, the Lord will provide. Now, what follows, the next few verses, are about the promise that God had made to Abraham way back at the beginning, and a couple of times in between, including when he gave him the covenant promise in chapter 15 and chapter 17 about multiplying Abraham and giving his seed this power and authority and this leading role and blessing all nations through Abraham and his seed. And I'm not going to dwell too much on that. But, of course, this is the very passage Paul refers to when he talks about not seed as many, but seed as one, referring to Jesus, that this is all about what's going to ultimately be fulfilled in Jesus. So Abraham does this, and that was about 4,000 years ago. Do y'all have a handle on time? People don't have a handle on time. What's 4,000 years like? That's kind of hard to really take hold of. But this was all 4,000 years ago that this happened. About 2000 BC. I'm just working in round numbers today. But about 2000 BC, Abraham did this. So 1,000 years go by. And 1,000 years with the Lord is like a day, right? 1,000 years are like a day in his sight. 1,000 years go by. And we have another story. And this story is over in the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 21. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. It's also over in 2 Samuel. Yeah. I don't actually have it written down in front of me here. It's also in 2 Samuel. I don't remember the chapter just at the moment, but I'm reading the Chronicles version of it this morning. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. In fact, I'm not really reading much of it, but this is 1,000 years after Abraham. 1 Chronicles chapter 21. Satan stood against Israel. If you read the Samuel account, it says that God was unhappy with Israel, and God was behind this. But in Chronicles, it tells us that the agent that worked this mischief was Satan. And I don't know just why God was unhappy with Israel. There's no explanation. Why was God not happy with Israel? I don't know. And the incitement that took place here was because of some kind of provocation. But the provocation is not explained to us. This is a sort of a footnote to the story of David. But it's a really important footnote because it gives a context. And this is 3,000 years ago. Abraham is 4,000 years ago. This is 3,000 years ago, around 1,000 BC. Satan rose, Satan stood against Israel, and incited David to number Israel. So David said to Joab and the commanders of the army, "Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan." That's all the way from the southern extremity to the northern extremity. Go and take a census of Israel. And the emphasis is probably on the fighting men, but bring me a report that I may know their number. Now, this was a bad idea, and I don't know why. I mean, I can speculate. I think there's probably an element of pride and self-determination on David's part here. I think that he's probably got some attitude issues that are developing him, as often happens with men who have great power. There's no doubt some things going on. But there's something going on in Israel that is not explained, and there's something going on with David's action here that is not explained. But we are told that Joab said, "Don't do it." Joab knew it was a bad idea, and that's sufficient for me to understand that David also knew it was a bad idea, but he chose to do it anyway. Joab said, "Don't do it. We've got plenty of men, we've got plenty of resources, you don't need to do this." And David said, "No, we're going to do this," and he insisted on going forward with it. So that sort of tells us, even if we don't know the details of why it was a problem, that David knew it was a problem, and Joab knew it was a problem. And while Joab was a man who feared God, he's not the most godly of men, but he knew this was a bad idea. And he told David, "This is a tactical mistake. Don't do it." But David said, "Go ahead and do it. Do it anyway." And so David's word prevailed in verse 4 against Joab. And Joab departed and went through all Israel and came back to Jerusalem. But he did a very incomplete job. And the text tells us that his heart wasn't in it. He didn't want to do it. And he didn't really count everybody he was supposed to count. He brought back an incomplete report. But nevertheless, harm was done in the process, and the stage was set for judgment, divine judgment, against David and against Israel. Verse 7, God was displeased with this thing. God was displeased with this thing, and he struck Israel. God was displeased with what Israel was doing. Again, don't know what it was, but God was displeased, and he was displeased with what David did. And I don't know all the details of that. I can only speculate. But God was displeased with this thing. So he struck Israel. And David said to God in verse 8, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing." So David fesses up, "I shouldn't have done what I'm doing here, and I did it anyway. But now, please, take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have acted very foolishly." And the Lord spoke to Gad, David's seer. So here's the prophet Gad, who's instrumental in David's, from the time that David was fleeing from Saul, and all through his reign, Gad had been a counselor and advisor to David. So Gad came to David, and Gad says to David, this is what the Lord says, verse 10, "Three things I offer you, choose one of them that I, the Lord, may do it to you." So Gad came to David and said to him, "Thus says the Lord, choose what you will. Either 3 years of famine, 3 months of devastation by your foes, while the sword of your enemies overtakes you, or 3 days of the sword of the Lord, pestilence on the land, with the angel of the Lord destroying throughout all the territory of Israel. The angel of the Lord as a destroyer. Which will it be, David? 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days? Well, that's not what David focused on. He didn't focus on the 3 years, 3 months, or 3 days. He focused on whose hands am I putting myself into? I don't want to put myself into the hands of anybody but God. So I'll take that one. I'll take the 3 days in the hands of the Lord. Because maybe God will relent. Maybe God will show mercy. Maybe God will take care of us and not let this thing flow through. So he chose to throw himself into the hand of the Lord in verse 13. For his mercy is very great. But do not let me fall into the hand of man. So the Lord sent a pestilence on Israel and 70,000 men of Israel. There's a huge carnage in Israel. This was a real serious thing, which I don't really understand, but that's okay. It was a real serious thing. And there were tremendous casualties. Verse 15, and God sent the angel to Jerusalem to destroy it. But as he, the angel, was about to destroy it, the Lord saw, and he relented from the calamity, and he said to the angel who was working destruction, it is enough now, stay your hand. And the angel of the Lord was standing by the threshing floor of Ornan, or Aruna, if you're reading a Samuel version, the Jebusite. And that's a sidelight here, but there are still Jebusites living in Jerusalem after David conquered the city. He didn't exterminate the Jebusites when he conquered Jerusalem. They still were there, including this man of power and influence and wealth. And David lifted up his eyes, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven, and in his hand a drawn sword stretched out over Jerusalem. Then David and the elders clothed in sackcloth fell upon their faces. And David said to God, was it not I who gave the command to number the people? It is I who have sinned and have done great evil. But these sheep, what have they done? Please let your hand, O Lord my God, be against me and my father's house, but not let the plague, do not let the plague be on your people. And the angel of the Lord had commanded Gad to tell David to go up to that place where Aruna or Ornan the Jebusite had a threshing floor. A threshing floor is a flat area up on a hill. You want breeze, okay? You want to be able to throw the wheat in the air so that the breeze will carry away the dust and the chaff and the wheat will fall to the ground. So this is a flat level place, rocky, up on a hill. And that's where the Lord tells David to go. And at that place, to raise an altar to the Lord on that threshing floor and to present an offering to God. Now, I'm going to do a couple of more details here, but I just want to notice a couple of things. We have Satan as the inciter. We have the census, which was wrong for whatever particular reasons. Joab saw that it was wrong. He saw there was a problem. We have 3 days. 3 days again. There's 3 days of falling into the hands of God, and on the third day, the angel has arrived at Jerusalem. So 3 days is a prominent feature in this story, as it also was in the story of Abraham going to Moriah with Isaac. We have the angel of the Lord poised at Jerusalem. Now, I've already said it, and I want to affirm it from 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1, that Jerusalem, and in particular the Temple Mount, that is Moriah. 2 Chronicles chapter 3 verse 1 specifically states that the place where the temple is built, which is what follows from this story, the place where the temple is built is Mount Moriah. This threshing floor of Ornan the Jebusite is where Isaac had been offered. That's where Abraham had built an altar 1,000 years before. So David is erecting an altar of unhewn stone at the same place that Abraham had erected his altar. And David is there going to offer a sacrifice. The angel of the Lord was there in the story of Abraham. And the angel of the Lord restrained the blade. The blade was in Abraham's hand. And the angel of the Lord said, stop. Do not harm your son. The angel of the Lord was there. The angel of the Lord is here. The angel of the Lord is visible, not just to David, but to a lot of people, including Ornan the Jebusite. And the Samuel account says that his sons saw the angel, and they were terrified, and they went and hid. But Ornan was a brave man, and he stood his ground because he saw an opportunity here. You know, it's a tremendous thing when you own ground in just the right place at just the right time. And he owned the ground in just the right place at just the right time. But at any rate, the angel of the Lord tells Gad to tell David, offer a sacrifice there at the threshing floor. You go forward in the story here, and so David approaches Ornan, and he says, I want to buy this threshing floor because I want to offer a sacrifice to God. And Ornan, in the way of dickering that you see also in the story of Abraham buying a place to bury Sarah, he says, oh, well, I'll just give it to you. Well, that is a really terrible strategy, because if he gives it to David, then David is obligated to him, and he doesn't want to do that. Plus, David reasons that I'm going to pay. Anything I offer to God, I'm going to own. If I'm going to offer it to God, it's going to be mine, what I offer to God. And so he says, no, I'm not going to take it as a gift. I will buy it from you, and I'll buy the oxen, and I'll buy the sledges, the wooden sledges that are used for threshing and all that. And I'll pay you. And the price that David paid was a king's ransom. And, just because Ornan said, I own the right thing in the right time at the right place. And so he took advantage of David. And David, of course, had to raid the royal treasury to pay what was charged here. But he paid a king's ransom for that location, because that's where he was going to offer a sacrifice to God. But David then took the oxen and offered them as a sacrifice. He followed that up with additional sacrifices. But David there offered a sacrifice, and the hand of the angel of the Lord, the sword in the hand of the angel of the Lord, was stayed. The plague ended. God's mercy prevailed. The angel of the Lord was poised over Jerusalem, and the Lord said, withdraw your hand, echoing what the angel of the Lord had said to Abraham 1,000 years before this. David, in verse 17, referred to Israel as these sheep. Don't destroy these sheep. It's my sin. But God saw things a little bit differently, and he saw responsibility on the part of Israel as well as on the part of David. As we go down through chapter 21 here, the point is made, verses 18 through and on down through chapter 22 and verse 1, of how David acquired the site, and how that site, chapter 22, verse 1 of 1 Chronicles, then David said, here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. David had already wanted to build a temple, and God had said, no, you're not the man for the job. You have been a man of war. You've shed a lot of blood. You're not the man for the job. But your son will be a man of peace, and your son will build a house. And so David recognizes this is the spot. This is the place. And so, again, this is Moriah. This is the place the Lord has chosen, the place that Yah has chosen. So here shall be the house of the Lord God, and here the altar of burnt offering for Israel. So David chose that location based on the events of that revelatory experience, and God accepted Moriah as the place of the temple. The site for the house of the Lord, the site where the oxen were offered, the site where David stayed the plague was there, Mount Moriah, the temple, what would become the Temple Mount, 2 Chronicles chapter 3 and verse 1. So Abraham, Isaac said, where is the lamb? And Abraham said, God will provide. The Lord will provide. Yahweh will provide. And there was a ram. And he offered the ram, and that was perfectly suitable. David here talks about these sheep and himself being a responsible shepherd. And God stays the hand of the angel. The blade is stayed a second time. And at this time, the sheep are spared and oxen are offered. And so there's still an open question here, right? Where's the lamb? Where is the lamb? We've not had that answered yet in these two stories that take place at Moriah, where the blade has been stretched out and then the blade has been restrained. And so we go forward one more 1,000 years, 2,000 years ago, another 1,000 years. In Matthew chapter 3, we have Jesus going to John the Baptizer and presenting himself for baptism. And you know the conversation there, how John said, I don't think I'm the right guy for this job. I don't think I'm worthy to do this. And Jesus says, yes, we need to do this to fulfill righteousness. We need to follow through with this. And so Jesus was baptized in verse 16 of Matthew chapter 3. And this is also recounted, of course, in Mark and Luke. And John refers to it. He doesn't describe the event, but he refers to the event and what followed there. Jesus was baptized. Immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. So the Spirit of God came down. John says Jesus saw that, and that's very important. Jesus needs that affirmation. But we also have the account of John the Baptizer, And he says, I saw that. I saw the Spirit come down and come to rest on him. In the first chapter of John, that's his testimony. I saw that happen. So Jesus was not the only witness. Other people saw the Spirit come down and heard what was said. In Matthew's account, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. In Mark's account, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. People heard this. Jesus, it was directed to him personally, but people heard this. This is my beloved Son. Now, I made the point, and I'll restate it, because who remembers what happened 5 minutes ago, but I made the point that this is part of the description of Isaac back in the 22nd chapter of Genesis, right? Take your son, your only son, the son you love, your beloved son. I didn't make the point, but will mention also, do you know what the name David means? Anybody know what the name David means? It means beloved. Okay. David, the name David means beloved. There's pertinence here. There's connections that run all through these things, word plays as well as other kinds of connections. But this is my beloved son. This is my David. This is my one and only. This is my beloved son with whom I am well pleased. That was a really important affirmation at that moment in time. The things that Jesus was going to have to do, he needed his father to say to him, I'm pleased with you. He needed his father to give him that affirmation to handle what lay ahead from this moment on. And then he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. The devil has a hand in this, as he had a hand in the testing of David and Israel back there in 1 Chronicles. But my beloved son, the son in whom I am pleased, my one and only son. That's how Jesus is referred to in John chapter 3 and verse 16. Jesus is referred to as God's one and only son, God's monogenēs. You want a little Greek lesson? I'm not going to do a Greek lesson here. But the word that is used here, God so loved the world that he gave his only son, his one and only son, only begotten in some versions. But only begotten is not actually a good rendering of this word. We understand the etymology of the word from more sources now than what were available back when that was being translated 400 years ago. And the word monogenēs means unique, means one and only, one of a kind. This is my one of a kind son. Now the same word is used in the book of Hebrews in reference to Isaac, the son of Abraham. And Isaac was not the only begotten son of Abraham, but he was uniquely the son of Abraham. He was the blessed son of Abraham. He was the son of God's chosen wife for Abraham. God wanted a son born of Abraham and Sarah, not a son born of Abraham and Hagar. He wanted a son born at the right time, in the right way. And I think that point was made yesterday, that Abraham probably wasn't ready to father Isaac at the time that Abraham wanted to father Isaac. He was ready in the time that God chose for him to father Isaac. But this is my beloved son, and John says that God sent his one and only, his unique son. God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. He gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus is that one and only son. He is that beloved that is foreshadowed back there in the stories of Genesis and Chronicles. He is the one who foreshadows, who fulfills the foreshadowing of prophetic ideas there. And when we look at what John the Baptist said about the baptism of Jesus in John chapter 1 and verses 29 and following, John has been challenged as to whether he is the Messiah. And he said, no, I'm not the Messiah. Well, are you Elijah? No, I'm not Elijah. Well, Jesus says he was Elijah. And I think they're both telling the truth, because John's saying, I'm not Elijah reincarnated. Elijah hasn't come back to life. I'm not Elijah. But he is the Elijah who was to come, Jesus says. He's the Elijah who's foretold by Malachi. Not flesh and bone Elijah, not genetically Elijah, but in the spirit of Elijah, he fulfills that prophecy. Well, so when they're questioning John, who are you, who are you? And John says, well, there's one here, there's one among you, whose shoes I'm not worthy to untie. And I'm preparing the way for him. I'm that one who prepares the way for the one who is to come. And so verse 29, the next day, and this is, says, is at Bethany across Jordan. It's down kind of across the river from Jericho, the opposite side of the Jordan River. Bethany across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So verse 29, John chapter 1. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And now I have the question that Isaac asked, finally answered, right? Isaac said, where's the Lamb? John says, here he is. Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Isaac wasn't the lamb. The ram wasn't the lamb. David wasn't the lamb, and the oxen weren't the lamb. But here is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me. So who's older, John or Jesus? John's older, right? 6 months older. Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant when Gabriel came to Mary and told her that she was going to have a child. So John's older, but he was before me. Why was he before me? Because he has been from eternity. Because God became flesh and dwelt among us. Because this is who the Lamb of God is God in the flesh. And John, of course, addresses that in the first few verses of this gospel. I didn't know him, he says, verse 31. I didn't know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him, and the one who sent me told me that would happen. That when you see that happen, you'll know that he's the one. And so John says, behold, the Lamb of God. Finally, the Lamb. God will provide the Lamb. God has provided the Lamb. The Lamb has come. The Lamb is the one and only Son, the monogenes, the unique Son. He is the beloved Son. He fulfills all of those anticipations. Over in Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 17 through 19, where we talk about the faith of Abraham, we have the writer of Hebrews ascribing an attitude to Abraham which simply has to be true. And that's when he says, by faith Abraham, Hebrews 11:17, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son. He's laying there on the altar, and he's got the knife in his hand. Of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. God had put everything on Isaac. The whole wager is on Isaac. Everything. It's all on Isaac. He's the one. Abraham knows that. And so here is the fulfillment of God's promise. God says he's the one. The promise rests on him. It will be fulfilled through him. And he's laying on the altar. It was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. So Abraham offered up his one and only son, his monogenes, his unique son. And that is a foreshadowing of what Jesus would do. That Jesus would indeed be brought back from the dead, offered in sacrifice, not just to fulfill a demand of God, but to fulfill the need of the world. And in Luke chapter 24, after Jesus has died and been raised from the dead, when he appears to his disciples multiple times, Luke chapter 24, and I'm just going to pick on verses 20 and 21. Luke makes this point several times here. Jesus is talking, and they don't know they're talking to Jesus, but Jesus is talking to a couple of disciples walking along the way. And they didn't realize who they were talking to until he did something, and they recognized his words and his movements and said, whoa, we know who you are after all. But they didn't immediately recognize him, and they're conversing with him, and he's talking to them about the scriptures. And they said, Jesus of Nazareth, verse 19, a man who was a prophet, mighty indeed, and word before God and all the people, our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. I kind of wanted you to remember the third day. That's when they came to Moriah in the story of Abraham and Isaac. And the third day, that's when the angel was there over Jerusalem in the story of David at Moriah. And this is now the third day. And we don't know what's going on. It's the third day. Jesus had told them what was going on multiple times. He had specifically told them, the scriptures say the Son of Man will be betrayed and he will be put to death and he will rise on the third day. And they had thought, that's some kind of parable or something. I wonder what it means. We'll figure it out someday. They didn't figure it out. But this is the third day, in keeping with the multitude of Old Testament examples. On the third day. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul, in writing about what the gospel is centered on, what is the very heart of the gospel, says, this is what I preach to you, and this is what we believe. This is what we stand on. 1 Corinthians 15:1. I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel, the good news I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he gives a list of witnesses. You can talk to these people. And I'm one of them. I'm on the list. And so is Cephas, and he's been there, and you've talked to him before. We know that from earlier in the book. And so have these various other people. And there are witnesses that saw him when he rose from the dead. And Luke tells us that happened over a period of 40 days, that he gave them irrefutable proofs that his flesh was animated again, and they saw him go up into heaven. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. He died, he was buried according to the Scriptures, he raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This was all anticipated in advance that God would provide the Lamb. And so, in Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32, we have Paul talking about our great confidence in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. What shall we say then with regard to these things? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Because that's what it comes down to. Where is the Lamb? Well, John says, Jesus is the Lamb. Jesus is the Lamb. And who is the Lamb? Well, he is God's unique Son, his one and only. He is God's beloved Son with whom he was well pleased. God reiterated that later on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? This is my beloved Son. With him I'm pleased. Listen to him. God gave Jesus this affirmation, and he needed it, and we need it too. Because what did God do there? At Moriah, where was Jesus crucified? Well, he's crucified outside the gate. Writer of Hebrews makes that point, but we know it has to be true anyway. They didn't crucify people inside the wall of the city. There was a time when people in the modern era thought, well, it's confusing because this place where they have what's called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is inside the city wall. It wasn't inside the city wall in the first century. It was inside a city wall that they built in defense of Jerusalem later. It was not inside the city wall of ancient Jerusalem. The tomb of the Holy Sepulchre is almost certainly the place where Jesus died. And it's a place that's almost directly behind the ancient temple. The ancient temple holy place is here, and the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre is almost straight behind it, just almost due west from it. And that's where Jesus died, on Mount Moriah, just a few yards from the place where David put up his altar, just a few yards from the place where Abraham put up his altar, just a few yards from the place where the angel restrained the knife and withheld the sword. But this time, when Jesus carried his cross, carried the wood, right? We have that Jesus, when he went to Golgotha, when he went to the place of the skull, Jesus had his cross laid on him. He carried his own cross, at least initially, he carried his own cross. We have Simon of Cyrene compelled to carry the cross part of the way, but Jesus started out doing that. But he had already been through so much maltreatment, he apparently couldn't finish the course. But Jesus went out carrying his own cross. Carrying the wood. I made the point also that the wood and the cross and all those different words, it comes down to the same thing in the Hebrew text. Jesus went out carrying his own cross. And when he was put on the wood, the blade was not restrained, right? He was nailed to the cross. He had already been flagellated. He had been horribly beaten and was bloody. And he hung there on the cross until he died, and then a Roman soldier thrust a blade into his side, and out came blood and water. When God put his own son in the place of sacrifice, he did not restrain the blade. He did not say stop. He let it go forward. He let it go forward for your sake, for my sake. And Paul says there in Romans chapter 8 and verses 31 and 32, he says, if God would do that for you, don't you think he'll take care of you? If God would do that, don't you think God will provide for you? Won't he do everything for you if he would do that for you? God who gave his son, he did not spare his son. He let the blade drive home with his own beloved son. And if God did that, he who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him, alongside Christ. He is the only, the unique, the one and only Son of God, the beloved Son. But he says he wanted brothers, he wanted family, he wanted children. And so alongside him, will he not with him graciously give us all things? And then he goes on to talk about assurance in Christ. Who's going to bring a charge against you if the judge and the prosecuting attorney are on your side? Because that's who the Father and the Son are. That's what we've got in on our side. Who's going to bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is it to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. If he will do that for you, don't you think he'll take care of your daily bread? Don't you think he'll take care of the little needs and the issues and the problems that you have from day to day? If God would graciously do this for us, don't you think he'll take care of the ordinary and mundane things? That's what Paul's talking about here. That God is indeed the provider. On the grand scale, God is the provider. He took his Son to the cross. He did not restrain his suffering and his death. He let it go forward. He let the sacrifice be completed. The Lamb of God was finally offered so that we might have life in him. And if God would graciously do that, don't you think he will do everything else that is necessary for us? Don't you think he will provide? He will provide. God sees and God provides. He takes care of his children. He will take care of us. On the mountain of the Lord, not just it will be provided, it has been provided. On the mountain of the Lord, it has been provided. We have a few minutes. I am going to shift my approach a little bit for where I go from here. But does anyone have any questions or comments you'd like to make during these few minutes we have?
Hi, my name is Michael Eldridge from Fort Wayne. Related to the census that David had taken, I had supposed that it related to the tax that Moses spoke of in Exodus chapter 30. When a census was to be taken of the sons of Israel, they were each to provide a ransom for themselves. And so there was some monetary aspect to this, which may be referred to during the days of Joash when they were trying to restore the temple. Mm-hmm. It's referred to the levy of Moses. And so funds were generated to fund that restoration. And so then it would also be fitting, if that is the case, that David was trying to raise money, that part of the solution was a great amount of money that he had to pay for that place.
All right, thank you. Anyone else? All right.
Eric Owens, just coattailing here, I agree fully, and I think that maybe some of what was going on in Israel is that Israel didn't have the heart to give it, in which case David may not have asked even, in which case Joab would have known that and known that this was not going to happen, in which case this is a horrible idea, in which case, you know, when our hearts get soft and we start getting ambivalent about our service to God and our conviction toward doing the thing that is right towards that, God's displeased immediately when our heart turns in that way, whether we've done something or not done something about that. He sees our heart, and I think that that may have been in play, at least in that period, because I too believe that it had a lot to do with that ransom price that each individual, whether rich or poor, it was a half shekel. It didn't matter how much money you had or how little money you had. Each one had to provide for himself, and there's no indication in that place that there was the asking or the offering, either one.
Okay. Anyone else? If not, I'm going to go to Deuteronomy chapter 8, and this is a prelude for focusing on the minutia. The first part here was on the macro that God has provided, but I'm going to give some attention to the minutia. Deuteronomy. That was Romans chapter 8, but now Deuteronomy chapter 8. And I get a kick for a variety of reasons out of this particular chapter. Actually, there's very few things I don't get a kick out of in all this. But Moses says to the people, Moses, you know, he has been told, you're done, you're not going to cross the Jordan. And so these are his final words to Israel. And the book of Deuteronomy is mostly, until we get to the very end, is mostly oral. Moses is speaking, and it's being recorded what Moses is saying. Most of it is in the form of a speech, actually a couple of speeches. And so Moses says here, in chapters 5 through 8 are really a set of really good instructions. That's where we find the thing about talking about the word when you get up in the morning and telling your children and binding it on your hand and your heart, and a lot of really good sound instruction that are applicable in every generation. And he says to Israel here in chapter 8 of Deuteronomy, the whole commandment that I command you today, you shall be careful to do, that you may live and multiply. That was the promise to Abraham, right? That they would multiply. But God said, when Abraham presented Isaac, now I can go forward with this. You needed to do this, and I'll talk about that again later this in the second hour, but you needed to do this in order for that to be able to happen. This was important. This was necessary. And we have Moses now saying, if you want it to be fulfilled, it's necessary you do some things, too, to participate in the fulfillment of this promise, to possess the land the Lord swore to give your fathers. You need to keep the covenant of God. You shall remember, verse 2, you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart. Indeed, what was in your heart, as the brothers have mentioned here, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you get hungry. Why did he do that? Well, this is where we have that man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God, which Jesus quotes when he's being tested by the devil over in Matthew 4 and also in Luke 4. And the Lord says here, your clothing didn't wear out on you, your foot didn't swell these 40 years, and that would be wonderful. So know in your heart that the Lord has disciplined you. This is quoted in the book of Hebrews about God's dealing with this over in the 12th chapter of Hebrews. Know then that the Lord disciplines you as a man disciplines his son, so you shall keep the commands of the Lord your God, walking in his ways and fearing him. Now, the Lord says here, I took care of you. I took care of you day by day, and I did it in such a way that I wanted you to know that I was doing it. I wanted you to recognize that I was doing it. Now, he could have provided for them providentially. You know, in the story, back when they first came out of Egypt, back in the 14th chapter of Exodus, and they're journeying along, and they cross the Red Sea, and they have the Song of Moses in the 15th chapter, and then the 16th chapter, they first crisis is, oh, we need water, oh, we need food. We need food, we need water. We came out of the desert, we're going to die of thirst, we're going to die of hunger. God says, no, you're not going to die of hunger, and you're not going to die of thirst. But he provides it for them in a way that they know that God has done this. They know that this is not just simple, natural circumstances. The manna, the water, first of all, the water that was purified by throwing in the stick, and then the water from the rock. God wants them to know and understand that they are dependent on him. Now, I have not had similar experiences. I have not got up in the morning, gone out in my yard, and found, hey, what's this white stuff on the ground? But God has provided for me day by day. And this was a lesson he wanted Israel to learn, that he was providing for them in terms of the minutiae, the details, the ordinary, everyday needs of their lives. And that lesson is emphasized all through this 8th chapter, including the idea, down in verse 10, you shall eat and be full when you come into the land of Canaan, which is just a matter of weeks ahead when Moses is talking to them here. And you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments and his rules and his statutes, which I command you this day. Lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and you got lots of stuff, and then you say, I don't need God, I got stuff, which is the American way. You know, this notion that I don't need God's sufficiency day by day because I've got the bases covered. well, we don't ever say it quite that way, but that line of reasoning is something that God did not want his people to ever fall into, that generation or this generation, to realize that God is involved in the day-to-day provision. That's the main thing we're going to talk about in the second hour this morning, is that God is involved in the day-to-day provision. God will provide. He provides salvation from sin. Will he not also graciously give you everything that you need? So that's our focus this afternoon, not this afternoon, in, you know, 30 minutes in the second hour. That's going to be our focus. But I think our time is up, so I'll stop right there.